We're going to start in 2 Peter this morning, and we're just going to launch into chapter 1, verse 1. Going through 2 Peter, what strikes me is the contrast between 1 Peter and 2 Peter. In 1 Peter, we talked a lot about external persecution. And more or less two parts. External persecution, but the responsibility of the Christian to maintain integrity, obedience, and not to abuse their status as saved, but to maintain obedience to government, to their masters, to show each other brotherly kindness. But the outside persecution, Peter warns them about it, and the emphasis is on consolation in light of outside persecution. Whereas, as we go through 2 Peter, the emphasis is on the warning of internal problems and internal heresies, false teachings, and Peter is much less kind to the false teachers that they face internally. And he spends a lot of time describing and criticizing false teachings. But we start in chapter 1, verse 1. And 1 through 3 says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. And the first thing that I want to point out is that it's very, it's more obvious, it's understood, or it's pointed out that this is a direct sequel. This is the second letter from Peter. When we turn to 1 Peter 3:1, or 2 Peter 3:1, I'm going to do that a lot. Whenever I say 1 Peter, just think 2 Peter first, and then I'll tell you, no, it was actually 1 Peter. In 2 Peter 3:1, he says, Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. And I'm not aware, I'm sure somebody will correct me, but I'm not aware in the other letters, when we think about 1 and 2 Timothy, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1, 2, and 3 John, where it's specifically mentioned that these are other letters from the same author. But the audience, who Peter is writing to, there's a little bit of variation between 1 Peter and 2 Peter. In 2 Peter, it's to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 1:1, we see the difference. It's written to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So in 1 Peter, there's a little more specifics given in terms of location of where these Christians are. And we spent a little bit of time talking about Gentiles versus Jews as the audience. But in 2 Peter, the audience written to, as described by Peter, I'd say is a little more, is a little more broadly stated. So it's those who obtain the faith. But all of those are included in the intended audience that Peter's writing to. And 2 Peter starts the same way that 1 Peter starts, which is giving God praise in 2 through 4. He states, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And he goes through this praising of Jesus, or praising of God. He says, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by virtue, by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Peter doesn't start out with a watch out. He doesn't start out with a do this. He starts out with, this is who God is. This is what he has provided for us. And so, question one I asked, where do we find everything that we need for spiritual living? If we look in verse 3.
Knowledge.
Right. It states that it's his divine power that's given us all things. And we find that this is consistent throughout the Bible, that we are dependent on God for the knowledge of righteousness. And that is a stark contrast to the rest of the world. The rest of the world, if you don't have the Bible, then how do you figure out how to live? I know it's a hard question because we all have the Bible, right? So, but if you put yourself in the shoes of someone who doesn't believe in God or is part of another religion, then where are they going to get the principles to guide their lives? Yes. So, in terms of truth, yes, someone would have to teach them. So that what I was going for, you know, society around them. If we think about the people that surround these people and the idolatry that they that the outside world was committed to, you think about their Greek gods. You think about today, how do people guide their lives? They have to make it up on their own, or they have to take it from some other religious doctrine. But in the end, all of that is derived by men. Whereas Peter specifically states, and it's specifically stated throughout the Bible, that God gives us the knowledge that we need to live. And we can point out several verses where this is reinforced. We all know 2 Timothy 3:16 that... I'm not going to try to quote it. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now you read about other... If you read about denominations who have outside sources of doctrine and they want to justify that outside source, then you read them 2 Timothy 3:16 and they're going to say, Well, 2 Timothy 3:16 that says that all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction. It doesn't say is required or is mandatory. But when you look at all of the verses and harmonize them, you see that this verse combined with 2 Peter 1:3 combined with any other verse, we look at, say, Romans 10:17. Where does faith come from? Faith comes from hearing and hearing from the Word of God. Let's turn to Jude 3. Jude 3 says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to you to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to all the saints." For people who are trying to justify, okay, we need to bring in, we need to have new prophets, or we need to have this council to decide an important point of doctrine, they're ignoring that our faith has been delivered. It's the word that's used here is delivered, not you guys figured it out, congratulations, but the emphasis is placed on the fact that God gives us the knowledge we need. We don't produce the knowledge. We can't come to righteousness on our own terms. We can't come to righteousness by our own thinking or logic.
That is interesting, along the line of what you're speaking, that in verse 3, it uses the word that means truth knowledge. Not just knowledge, but true or correct knowledge. And so there are a lot of concepts of God out there. But if we want the true and correct knowledge, then through the power that God granted to the prophets and apostles to reveal that, that we can attain that. It's also interesting, the pronoun changes, although I wouldn't be dogmatic about it, but it's interesting. And it may point to the fact that they would gain that true knowledge through the thing delivered to the apostles. Note verse 1, to those who received the same kind of faith as ours. In verse 3, he granted to us, not you, to us, everything pertains to life in God, that's true. The true knowledge of him who called, not you, us. And then, by these he granted to us, now you get back to you, so that you may become partakers. So if I want to be partaker of divine nature, and I want the true knowledge, I've got to depend on what they reveal. And that's why he says down in verse 16, verse 15, I'm writing these things that he's calling to mind. That's what he says in chapter 3, where he refers to it, that they're to remember the words that were spoken by the apostles and also this letter that he's writing. So that becomes the foundation for his true knowledge of God.
And I like how, your statement that Peter is using the us pronouns whenever he's talking about where that knowledge has been delivered to. So it's not God that is transferring to us directly the knowledge that we need for righteousness, but God is using these men and he's delivering the knowledge to the apostles, and the apostles are disseminating it through the letters that they've written, which is, this is how Peter is passing the knowledge on to us. So whenever we read you or there, then we can put ourselves in the shoes of in those shoes, as opposed to the us pronouns. He says in verse 4 that by which have given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. there's a lot of instances in the Bible. God spends a lot of time talking about promises. And part of how God shows us, or part of how God gives us confidence, is by making the promises. We find example after example of example. God makes the promise. God keeps the promise. And that is intentional. It's something that we may not think about a lot, but for those, sometimes you are sitting by yourself, and if you have doubts, you know, am I doing the right thing? God tells us that when we pursue Him, that we can have confidence because God has made these promises and God's kept these promises. When you think about the promises that God made to Abraham of a great nation, of land, of a blessing to all nations, He's kept all those promises. When God gave the prophecy to Adam and Eve that He will bruise His heel, but He'll bruise His head. That's a promise that God's fulfilled. And Peter states that we are receivers of these promises, which I think is something that Peter states to give the audience that's receiving this letter confidence that what they're doing is the right thing. And as a consequence, he says in verse 4 that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. So what's the consequence, or what's the result of God giving us these promises and us obeying God? Well, what we receive in return is that we are partakers. And that as a result of being partakers, we escape the corruption of the world. But what's a consequence, or what is, as Peter moves through this letter, what is the call to action that he's giving as a consequence of escaping the world? So, moving back for a second, question two I asked, through what has Jesus given us very great and precious promises, according to verse 3 and 4? This is an example of, you've got to spend a little time looking at the pronouns and tracing them back to what the pronouns are referring to. When we read verse 3 and 4, it says, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. So the pronouns point back to Him as the conduit for these promises. So that's what I was going for question two. But what's a consequence of these promises? Or what's a consequence of escaping the corruption that's in the world? It's when we think about what is the result of, if you think about the progression of becoming a Christian or arguing to somebody about how to conduct your life or how to be converted, then the first thing that we have to do is show them that God's real. Well, if God's real, what is the consequence of that? If God's real, then we have to ask the question, has he communicated to us? So if you're talking to someone else, then you say, okay, if God's real and he's communicated to us, then what is that communication? And then you're going to study with them about why the Bible is truth. Well, if God's real and he's communicated to us and that communication is the Bible, then what's the consequence of that? The consequence is that we need to listen and obey the Bible. Well, that what's the consequence of escaping the world? That's where Peter goes next. What is the consequence of salvation for us while we're still alive? When we go to 2 Peter 1:5, he says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from old sins." So question three, I asked, how can we be effective and productive in our knowledge of Jesus?
Diligently adding these things and having them abound.
Exactly. What is a consequence of being saved in this life? It's the same answer. We're no longer passively going through time, just doing whatever we want to. Once we have committed ourselves to obeying God, now we have a responsibility. And that responsibility is, part of that responsibility, Peter walks through in 5-8. Peter's saying that you have to be intentional. You've escaped the corruption of this world. And he says, for this very reason, these are the things that you need to develop. And I will leave the list of things to develop to someone who needs topics for a gospel meeting. Because it's a long list. And you can spend a decent amount of time going through each thing on the list and turning that into a lesson on it of itself.
Matt?
Yes, Willie.
Going back to one of the earlier points you made about if we don't have, if a person doesn't have the Word of God or guidance from God, how you like to describe it, what's he going to turn to? Yeah, I think about that on maybe a more fundamental basis. When I think about self, and Paul addresses this in Romans, we have two choices. We can submit ourselves to God, or we can do what we want to do. Fundamental. Mm-hmm. I mean, I don't care whether you're an idol worshiper, or are agnostic or atheistic. I mean, that's a submission. That's you take your guidance from self versus submitting yourself to God. Consequences in this life. You submit yourself to God, here's one aspect of the way you're going to behave. Mm-hmm. Behavior is going to be in submission to God. If you submit yourself, the world, just look at the world. You want to be a Jerry Epstein, or you want to be an El Campo, or whatever. Do what you want to do. But the power rule in your life, if that's what you want. So it just boils down to, am I going to submit to God? Hard, I'm not going to do my own thing.
Yeah. And the throughout the Bible, in terms of how to live, God really draws a stark contrast. You know, when you look at the world and what is the guiding principle of the world? Might makes right. If I'm stronger than you, then I'm in charge. In contrast, throughout this, what does God tell us? Be humble. Love each other. Submit to each other. Don't lord it over each other.
Love God, love your neighbor.
Right. Love your neighbor as yourself. Put others before you.
You were talking about how many things are listed here. Well, once a person decides to follow God and do His will, we should start using these things in our lives to start applying them. So it's really a lifelong thing from that time on. Exercising these things, applying these things in our lives.
And application of these in our lives is going to take effort on our part. How are you going to do these things? Where are you going to get your knowledge? Well, in order to get knowledge, you're going to have to go back to the Bible and study it. Where are you going to obtain self-control? You have to make the decision to develop that on your own, as opposed to being laissez-faire and just doing whatever you think is right. So, sticking with the flow of this letter, Peter tells them, look, God's made you promises. You've escaped this world. Because you've escaped this world, you need to do these things. You need to develop these characteristics in your life. And he says, if you don't, what happens? If you don't, what is going to be the consequence of not pursuing these characteristics? If we read, well, it's a question that I asked in question four. I'll read it. Starting in verse 8. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. So, question 4 I asked, the nearsighted and the blind do not have what qualities? Right. The ones that are listed. So Peter's always giving, do this. If you don't do this, then bad things are going to happen. It's kind of proverbial. You know, in Proverbs, it's a lot more distilled. Here's one thing that's good. Here's another thing that's its opposite that's bad. In 2 Peter, it's a little more drawn out. Here is a set of verses. This is what's good. If you don't do this, this is what's bad.
When you say we could use these as a measurement, as we live, we see, I'm not being so patient. Well, that's not being a Christian. You got to correct it up.
Could you use that as a measure of obedience? I mean, I'm not going to say, look, Ennis, you didn't wait 5 years to get what you want. You're not a Christian. You know, the measure, I'm not going to stand up here and say that if you're not spending every moment of every day studying the Bible, that you're committing sin. I think there's an extreme that you can take that to.
Well, I think it's the individual person has to apply these themselves, because other people may not even know what's going on with you in your mind, in your thoughts and everything. I mean, it's
self-control kind of thing, I think.
Yeah, I think as individuals, I would agree with you there. You know, this is a section or passage of scripture that we can look at on an individual basis and say, you know, am I doing these things? What can I do to improve myself in these areas? Yeah, I agree with you on that.
That is interesting. When God said, remember the Sabbath, He wasn't talking about the fact, oh, today's Saturday. Remember often has the connotation of you remember with consequent action. Thought and action. So here you talk about forgetting your purification. It's not, I can't remember when I was baptized, or if I was. But it's to remember it with the implied consequent attitude of grace, or gratitude and obedience. Because I was purified, it implies an obligation on my part to be thankful and to be obedient.
And you can expand that to include the Lord's Supper. You know, we're not drinking a little grape juice and eating a little unleavened bread because it's something that we do every week. That's rote. We're doing that because we're remembering the mechanism of our salvation, and it serves as a reminder for us to take into the week as we go through it. We don't come here on Sunday and then forget who we are on Monday. So Peter concludes this section in verse 10 and 11, where he says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. Be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I just realized that Peter basically starts the section 5 through 11 saying be diligent on both ends. So it's a good set of bookmarks that he places, that diligence requires activity. It requires our deciding to do something. And he says that if we do these things, then we won't stumble. This is consistent with, it harmonizes with the rest of the Bible. Jesus says in Luke 11:9-13, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. It's also a message given in 2 Corinthians 13:5-6. In 2 Corinthians 13:5-6, he says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you're disqualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. So we see that this persistence, that our diligence should give us confidence that if we're pursuing God, God supplies us the way. And that will never stumble. And then in verse 12 through 15, Peter starts at 12 through 15. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. Though you know and are established in the present truth, yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. So, question 5 I asked, why is Peter writing this letter? That is true. Why else is Peter writing this letter? She said to stir us up, to remind us of these things. That is a reason for the letter. That is a...
He's going to die and he wants them to have it so they can read it after he's gone.
Yes, that is the correct answer. Peter drops this letter. Why is he writing this letter? You basically are answering two different questions. Why is he writing this letter? Because he's about to die. What is the purpose of this letter? To remind them just to stir themselves up. And what fascinates me about when I read this section and just looking throughout the Bible, there are several letters or there's several passages that are basically dedicated to this guy's about to die. This is what he does as a result. You know, we have 2 Peter 1, 12 through 15. Another example is 2 Timothy 4, 6. Let's turn. Second Peter 1:12 is Peter writing a letter because he's about to die. Second Timothy 4:6 is Paul saying that he's writing a letter because he's about to die. In 6 through 8, Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who has loved his appearing." And if you think about the comparison between these two passages, Peter is saying, I'm writing this because I'm about to die and I want to remind you of these things. Paul is saying, I am writing this because I'm about to die, but looking back, I have lived the life that I needed to live. I've lived a life obedient to God. Paul is very... If I had to think about Paul is very confident throughout his life. You know, here's a man who... I wouldn't say that he doubted very often. And that's exemplified in this passage. I have run this race. I have kept the faith. And I'm confident that the crown of righteousness is waiting for me after my passage out of this life. Peter in his letter is focused on this is what you need to do as a result or after I die. Another example that we have is in Acts chapter 20, 17 through 35. We're not going to read the whole thing. But in Acts 20, 17 through 35, it's basically Paul sending to the Ephesian elders, sending for the Ephesian elders to come. And Steve's mentioned this several times that he's basically instructing them. He's basically giving them this final exhortation and this warning. Paul says in this passage, look, I've been with you. I've taught you. I've passed my knowledge on to you. And now it's your responsibility to uphold that knowledge, to pursue God. And he says, because bad things are going to happen. You know, you're going to be pressured and persecuted from without, and you're going to be pressured and persecuted from within. Which is consistent with what Peter is saying in 2 Peter. Well, it's consistent with what Peter is saying in both 1 and 2 Peter. In 1 Peter, it's you're going to be persecuted from the outside. In 2 Peter, it's you're going to be persecuted and you're going to be tempted from people that you're familiar with, from people who are supposed to be Christians. So, going back to 2 Peter, in 2 Peter 1, in 2 Peter 1, in verse 12 through 15, Peter's desire is to remind them. And that strikes me because Peter says that he wants to remind them in verse 12, though you know and are established in the present truth. Peter knows that they know the truth. But Peter is saying, despite that, even though you know the truth, you continuously need to be reminded of the truth. So, next time somebody gets up and does a lesson on the plan of salvation, remember this verse. That it's not a waste of our time to be reminded or to study first principles. And the Bible communicates to us that that's important. That we need to go back and study everything that's in it. When we neglect our knowledge of the Bible, when we neglect study, then Peter's not he's not soft, or he's not sugarcoating what's going to happen to us. And that's the warning that he gives in verse 8 through 9. That we'll be unbarren, that we'll be barren, that we'll be unfruitful, and that we'll be short-sighted and blind if we neglect study. And that's it for today. We'll cover the last little bit next week, and then move on to chapter 2. Thanks for listening.